Blog Talk Radio.
And welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
What is the doctrine of election?
Well, it simply means to be chosen. We would use the word election in our own culture to refer to someone being chosen. When someone is elected, they are chosen for a specific purpose. And that's exactly what it means. It comes from a Greek verb, eklego, which means to pick out, to choose out. And it is the doctrine that says God chooses those who will be saved.
All right. Good evening and welcome to this evening's special edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I will be addressing the individual that you just heard in the recording, Dr. John MacArthur, of Grace to You. And I'll be addressing some of his views on the doctrine of election. I apologize again for coming in a little bit later. I know I scheduled the show for 10 o'clock, but that was before I knew I had to pick my son up from work. Not only that, even looking at it, I think I may have to take a couple of weeks. I'm not going to I don't know. I haven't made up my mind yet whether I'm going to postpone the new series and just finish this, or more than likely what I'll do is address this on Sunday evening and, of course, my other series, Political Theology and the Rules of Entanglement, address those in my normal broadcast. But I did want to address this because I got a lot of email, lots of email concerning this particular broad or series that John MacArthur did over the last couple of weeks. And so, of course, there's a lot of material that he has. In fact, what I'm going to address today, just starting out, is I'm going to address the last two sessions that he had on this particular doctrine, his Q&A. Today, I'm just going to deal with day one, lots of stuff to cover, and then I'll deal with day two. I don't know whether or not I'm going to go all the way point by point through his particular series, because all he does is regurgitate, and I'm not trying to be unkind with the word, but it's the only way I could describe it. He regurgitates Calvinistic musings over the same passages of Scripture. You'll hear him, you know, just repeatedly refer to 1 Peter and Ephesians 1. So we're going to talk about that. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments, I invite you to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905, area code 646-652-2905. Also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. It is open and available for offering questions and or comments via that particular methods. As always, I ask that you have pencil or ink pens and paper at the ready so that you could take down notes and actually look at these particular passages of Scripture yourself so you can see them in context. I mean, we're going to look at them in context here, but I encourage you not to even one thing that I started to do for this broadcast is I started to just put together a piece where I was going to convince you that I was a God using Scripture. And now do I believe that? Absolutely not. But I can twist Scripture right in front of you and tell you that I'm going to do it. And percent of most of Christians cannot refute it. They can get angry, they can get upset, but they cannot go to the Word of God to refute it. Now, it's not because it can't be refuted from the Word of God. It's just that most Christians don't know how, number one. And number two, most Christians allow you to take them where they don't need to be. Robert and I were having a conversation earlier where we talked about fatalism and how, you know, we didn't discuss this, but I was thinking about it a little bit after we got off the phone. But fatalism allows people, it absolves people of responsibility. It puts people in a position where they could just say, well, this is fate. You know, I even knew a guy when I was in the Marine Corps who felt that way, you know, that if I'm going to die, I'm going to die. So, you know, it doesn't matter. Why would I duck and dodge? In fact, many of you have seen Black Hawk Down, the movie, and in it, it's that particular major that never ducks. That's a real guy. You know, he has a fatalistic outlook of life. Anyway, what I want to do, just so you know the structure of the broadcast today, is that what I'm going to do is I'm going to play John. I'm going to play his clips. Now, I encourage you, because the first thing that people will say is that, okay, you pulled him out of context. You can go and listen to the entire broadcast yourself. It's on his website, Grace to You. So you can pull down and listen to the entire broadcast. Now, I'm not going to play the entire broadcast because it's a 30-minute broadcast, all right? And so, of course, there are particular things that I want to focus on, and a lot of it is what I call misdirection. You know, it's what we at ARC call slanting. Slanting, when someone's talking about one thing, rather than getting nailed on the one thing, what they'll do is they'll slant to something else, you know, just at an angle to take you somewhere else, you know, so that you don't further develop what it is that they're saying. So I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. Let me see here. I'll take a brief musical interlude. And when I come back, we're going to jump straight into John MacArthur and me. We're going to listen to what he says, and then I'm going to go to the Word of God. Actually, look at the passages that he says. You know, I'll let you listen to what he says concerning these passages, and then we're going to take a look at it. Back in a moment.
I used to wake up some
I personally take joy in that song, just because it points out that God's, you know, God's offering a salvation to us and commending his love to us, had nothing to do with us. It had to do with the fact that he loved us. And that's significant because, to John MacArthur, God did not love all of us. He only loved some, because the rest he did not. Did not shed his blood on Calvary for. All right, so let's jump right in. Got a little bit over an hour. Want to make sure we get in all of this from his first broadcast. This is the first Q&A if you go to his website. So everything we're going to talk about is going to be from there. Now, the clip I played at the very beginning was, of course, John MacArthur defining what election is. Now, before he starts, let me say this, all right? This is a reality, and I've thrown this challenge out for 20 years, all right? Nowhere in Scripture does it ever say that a person is elected to salvation or selected to salvation. Now, I know that there are many of them that try to use Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, the passage that says that we are chosen for salvation. So I just want to get that out of the way. We'll talk more about that in next week's broadcast, but I do want to go to the text because I want you to see it. All right, because this was their offering when, you know, I asked this question. Let's see. Oh, I think I thought it was in 2 Thessalonians. Might have been in 1 Thessalonians. Let's see. Let me see. Just bear with me a second here, or another second. All right. It is. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 13, chapter 2, verse 13, where the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by God, by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation." You see, but what they want to do is stop there. But he goes on to say, through sanctification and by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So, yeah, he did choose you for salvation because you believed. You know, a good example of this is in with Cain and Abel. God required the blood sacrifice of Cain and Abel. And so regardless of what people try to make Cain out to be, you know, there's nothing in Scripture that says that Cain offered anything but other than what he put his blood, sweat, and tears in. You know, we learned the principle there that there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is destruction, because there's another principle. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Adam and Eve were taught in the Garden of Eden. They had covered themselves with foliage. And God instead slayed an animal to cover their sin. For the first time, they saw something die. They had never seen death. They saw death to cover their sin. And so that principle was instilled in them and in their descendants. And anyway, so when Cain brought his offering, he brought his offering because it was the best he could bring. I'm sure he had the best, you know, I don't know, squash and turnips or whatever. But God chose Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's, because what God required, God provided them with the opportunity, and they were to respond according to what God called for. Their parents tried the foliage thing. God required in a symbol, because it was a symbol then, the shedding of blood. And that's what he required even at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. All right? And so, you know, you can't bring whatever you choose to bring. You bring what God, you respond appropriately to what it is that God calls for as he. Well, let me give you another example. I'll give you a passage of Scripture to explain that. In the book of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6, actually 4 through 8, it says, "It's impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted of the good word of God in the power of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again in repentance, since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." He goes on to say, listen to what he says here, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God." In other words, you know, the earth receives the rain and the care so that the crops grow properly, all right? And it bears herbs that are useful, responds to the tender loving care that's placed in it by providing herbs that are useful by those whom it is cultivated. So it began with the person cultivating it, and they shed the rain on it. And of course, you know, it goes without saying, the seeds, and they tilled the ground and did all the things so that the crop could grow properly. Now, I want you to notice this. But then in verse 8, he says, "But if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near being cursed, whose end is to be burned." In other words, if the response to the rain and the tilling of ground and the proper planting of seeds is thorns and briars, it did contrary to what the person tilling expected. And therefore, because it did contrary, its end is to be burned, is the analogy that he uses there. And so God chooses, yes, he does. He does. He chooses you as you respond, as you fulfill the divine decree, the divine edict of human responsibility. As you respond appropriately to what it is that he sowed into you, God rewards that. Remember, without faith, it's impossible to please God. We're saved by faith, and without it, it's impossible. You can't do it by works, or you can't choose to come your own way. And so when we read in that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it makes it clear that this isn't by divine fiat. That's what they're hoping that you see, but he explains it. All right, he explains it. He says, because God from the beginning, and of course that's by divine foreknowledge, God already knows the beginning from the end, but he chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief. So this salvation is the result of you believing. If you don't believe, and Scripture teaches this everywhere, then you will never see heaven. Anyway, let's jump right in with John and listen to what it is that John has to say concerning this particular doctrine. Let's let him define it again. John MacArthur.
What is the doctrine of election?
Well, it simply means to be chosen. We would use the word election in our own culture to refer to someone being chosen. When someone is elected, they are chosen for a specific purpose. And that's exactly what it means. It comes from a Greek verb, eklego, which means to pick out, to choose out. And it is the doctrine that says God chooses those who will be saved.
Now, notice how he put that. First, he says it's the doctrine that means selecting, and he talked about how we select in a contemporary fashion. At no point did he ever go to Scripture to define what election is. At no point. Secondly, then he says it's the doctrine that says God chooses those who will be saved. I challenge one passage of Scripture, just one, that says that God, and of course, the election he's talking about is by divine fiat, as you'll find as we continue through this particular broadcast. But you'll not find any salvation or any choosing of anyone outside of by faith. Those who respond by faith, God chooses. He does. As a matter of fact, that's what the book of the Gospel of John, and he doesn't reference this today, but Calvinists do reference it. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12, it says, well, let me start by verse 11. verse 10, he was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And so the receiving him is synonymous with those who believe on his name. And if you notice, he said some did not receive him, but as many as did, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Now, what Calvinists will do, and John didn't do this here, but they'll just read verse 13, and you'll find that today where he'll go to a lot of passages. It's a classic example of what is called apogesis. Apogesis is to make a reference to a particular passage of Scripture, but to not exegete that passage of Scripture. It's just making a reference to it. So he'll go to verse 13, and most Calvinists will, and if you talk to them, you'll find that they'll say, see, you're born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of men, but of God. See, it's not of the will of man. I don't believe that man is saved by the will of man. I don't. That's a straw man argument that they're creating. That either we believe you're saved by the will of God, or you believe you're saved by the will of man. And that's a bunch of bunk. It is by God's will that men are saved. In fact, this very passage, the Gospel of John says this. It says way up in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. You see, according to 2 Corinthians 4, we are in darkness. The God of this world blinds our minds to prevent that light of gospel from coming to us, but God has commanded the light to shine in darkness, and he commanded it to shine in our hearts. And in fact, according to this passage, it says he gives light to every man. The same light comes to every man who comes into the world. Anyway, I don't want to just talk about general election. We'll do that. I've done that before. I want to respond specifically to John MacArthur, to those of you who listen to the broadcast. I'm trying to see if there was one particular a person who listens to the broadcast. I don't see in the room today, but I know she had said that she listened to it and had to turn it off. All right, so let's move on. All right, according to John, or the question that was asked to John next, because the first question was, what is election? The second question is it just a matter of differing traditions? Let's listen to his response.
Is the debate about election a matter of differing traditions, or is this a debate that flows out of Scripture?
It is a debate that has to be resolved in the Bible, but certainly there are differing traditions. There is the classical tradition that is often called Calvinism, although that's a little bit too narrow a definition because this kind of teaching was not exclusively John Calvin's teaching. So there is a tradition of teaching firmly and strongly on the doctrine of election that comes long before John Calvin.
Now, if you noticed, he said that there was a firm teaching that came long before John Calvin. The reality is that there was nearly no one who held that position for the first 1,500 years of the church. That's right, I said for the first 1,500 years of the church. But he makes reference to that without giving any references. You know, I don't want to debate this entire particular theology in the Church Fathers, because while I respect the Church Fathers and the creeds, only the Word of God. The Word of God is the final court of arbitration. But I will read to you this. Justin Martyr, and Justin Martyr was he was a philosopher who converted to Christianity, and in fact became a tireless evangelist and apologist, and wrote more than any single person concerning Christianity prior to his time. He even wrote more than the apostles. Now, of course, what they wrote was inspired. I'm pointing out that he put out a ton of material. But I'm just going to quote one of his particular teachings. In his work, The First Apology, Justin Martyr said this, "But lest some suppose from what has been said by us that we say whatever happens, happens by a fatal necessity because it was foretold or known beforehand, this too we explain. We have learned from the prophets, and we hold it to be true, that punishments and chastisements and good rewards are rendered according to the merit of each man's actions. Since if it be not so, but all things happen by fate," and when he references fate, and I learned a little bit more about this today talking to Robert, when he's speaking of fate, you know, he's speaking of it, you know, what you generally would think of as fate, but in reality, fate becomes sort of a pseudonym for God. It happens because God just decided it was going to happen that way. He goes on to say, neither is anything, he says, since if it be not so, but all things happen by fate, neither is anything at all in our own power. For if it be fated that this man, e.g., be good, and the other be evil, neither is the former meritorious, nor the latter to be blamed. And again, unless the human race has the power of avoiding evil and choosing good by free choice, they are not accountable for their actions, of whatever kind they be. But that it is by free choice they both walk uprightly and stumble, we thus demonstrate. He says later in the same chapter of the same work, he said, but this we assert is inevitable fate, that those who choose the good have worthy rewards, and those who choose the opposite have merited their awards. For not like other things as trees and quadrupeds, which cannot act by choice, did God make man. For neither would he be worthy of reward or praise, did he not himself choose the good, but were created for this end? Nor, if he were evil, would he be worthy of punishment, not being evil of himself, but being able to be nothing else than what he was made. And so it's clear when reading the work of Justin Martyr, all right, and of course Justin Martyr, we're talking about second century, Justin Martyr, you know, clearly did not hold the view that John MacArthur is talking about, and John MacArthur holds Justin Martyr in high esteem, as most Christians do. But let's talk about what I call grandsons of the apostles. Grandsons of the apostles. I want to read a piece from Hippolytus and a piece from Irenaeus, actually grandson and great-grandson. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp was a friend and disciple of the Apostle John. A friend and disciple of the Apostle John, and Irenaeus was his student. This is what Irenaeus had to say concerning man's free will. And again, you'll find this in his book, Book 4 of Against Heresies. He said, this expression, how often would I have gathered thy children together, and they wouldest not set forth the ancient law of human liberty, because God made man a free agent from the beginning, possessing his own power, even as he does his own soul, to obey the behests of God voluntarily, and not by compulsion of God. For there's no coercion in God, but a good will towards us is present with him continually. And therefore does he give good counsel to all. And in man, as well as in angels, he has placed the power of choice. For angels are rational beings, so that those who have yielded obedience might justly possess what is good, given indeed by God, and then he goes on to say, but preserved by themselves. Now, notice what he says, and I love the way he says it, because this is what Calvinists have to rephrase and misquote what those who are not Calvinists believe in order to feel justified in what they say. All right, they love to make the claim that we believe either it's of our will and God just responds, or it's of God's will. No, we believe that God's will in mankind is divine responsibility. That was the very first thing that God instilled in man. The only purpose of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden was to illustrate divine or human responsibility. That was the only purpose. There was no other purpose. Now, to a Calvinist, it was there for another reason, so that God could become the author of sin. That's the only reason it's there, because men don't have free choice. The reality is, it was there for man to exercise his responsibility, his human responsibility to God's divine decree, that we be responsible and that we willfully respond to what it is that he calls for you and I to do. And in fact, that's the message of the entire gospel, of not just the gospel, the entire Bible, is where God is calling individuals to do things, and men can continually fail, and sometimes they succeed. But God is always the one calling for them to be responsible. Let's look at one more. Let's look at Hippolytus and his work against Noetus. Hippolytus, again, was what you can call a grandson of a contemporary of the apostle. Again, Polycarp taught Irenaeus, Irenaeus taught Hippolytus. And Polycarp was a friend and disciple of the apostle John. He says this: "Such is our faith, O all ye men, are, as I say, who are not persuaded by empty expressions, nor caught away by sudden impulses of the heart, nor beguiled by the plausibility of eloquent discourses, yet who do not refuse to obey words that have been uttered by divine power, and these injunctions has God given in the Word. But the Word, by declaring them, promulgated the divine commandments, thereby turning man from disobedience, not bringing him into servitude by force of necessity, but summoning him to liberty through a choice involving spontaneity." Responding appropriately to the divine call. That's what Calvinists miss. God calls and we respond. We don't just find God on our own. We live our entire lives in darkness. All right. Let's see. All right. Let's listen to John MacArthur as he illustrates this very, misrepresentation of what those who are not Calvinists believe.
There are believers all over the world who view the Bible as teaching the doctrine of election. There is also, historically, the idea that man has a free will and that he is free to choose, and God only chooses man when man first chooses him. But all of it comes down to the idea that God does not, in the end, determine who is saved. The sinner himself determines that by an act of his own will with which God cooperates.
That is a flat-out lie. I know those are harsh words, but that is a flat-out lie. Now, is he sincere? I believe he's sincere. I do. It is possible to be both sincere and wrong. But when you make those types of comments, it is a false witness. It is a false witness. No one believes that man is saved by the will of man. That's the very point that I just made when I went to the Gospel of John in chapter 1. All you have to do is read the passage. Let's read it again. I'm going to read straight through from verse 6, and I'm going to read straight through to 16. And it makes it clear in this passage that God initiates, man responds, and because man responds, God then accepts or chooses to accept. But it reaffirms that it all began because God willed it to be so, not because man willed it. Let's read. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. There was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, To them, he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So he reaffirms that it was God's will. God is the one that sent Christ into the world to, number one, he came in that all through him might believe, not will believe, but have the opportunity. They might believe, number one, and number two, to be that light, and I just read verse 7 for the might believe, and in verse 9, to give light to every man who comes into the world, so that every man has an opportunity to respond to that light. And then he goes on to say, some did not receive him, but as many as did receive him, or properly responded to the light that was given to them, he gave them the right to be the sons of God. So man initiated nothing. Man would live his entire life in darkness without knowing God. God's response to man's darkness in Calvinism was, okay, well, I'm going to cut some off and I'm going to save some. God's response in the Bible was, okay, man's got himself in darkness. I'm going to provide him a beacon of light. Then I'm going to provide him the Holy Spirit, who will guide him to all truth. Then I'm going to provide him with the Christian witness to proclaim this truth. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That was God's response. And so again, John MacArthur is absolutely wrong. Let's listen to John's contention, or trying to make the case for Calvinism, once again, without referencing anything, he tries to make the case on the apostles and Israel.
I think you can make a case, classically, however, for the doctrine of sovereign election right straight back to the apostles as being the truest and purest reflection of what Christians have always believed.
And as a matter of fact, it goes even further back than that because it permeates the Old Testament.
It does. Israel, mine elect, says God in referring to Israel.
Absolutely. Israel, mine elect. Now, he never gave a reference for that particular quote, which, you know, again, that's par for the course. You know, you make references to Scripture, but you never actually go to the passages and actually read them. Now, what he was quoting was Isaiah 45:4. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect. Now, keep in mind, because this is where the problem comes in. He had to define election in the beginning as God sovereignly saving people aside from them having any part of it. See, you have to do that in the beginning so that any time you go and see the word, you think, okay, chosen of salvation. All elect ever speaks of is chosen for a purpose. And Israel was God's elect. And God repeatedly, as John, I'll show you later, repeatedly said, all right, Israel, why? I wish you would do the right thing. Just do the right thing so you won't die. They were the elect of God, and God wiped half of them out before they got to the promise. Well, not even half of them. When he came down with the Ten Commandments and they were worshiping Baal, half of the elect were wiped out. But they were the elect. They weren't saved. Elect has nothing to do with salvation. That's what the Apostle Paul was making, the point he was making in Romans chapter 9, when he said, I tell you the truth at verse 1, and I'm not lying, and my conscience is also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the prophets, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, eternally blessed, amen. But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they're not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they children, because they're the seed of Abraham. Now, understand, when God speaks of the elect, he's talking about the seed of Abraham. Literally, they are the elect of God. And the point that he's making here is that just because they're elect doesn't mean they're saved. That's the very point he's making. They're not children because they're the seed of Abraham. And Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, in other words, those of the lineage of Abraham, are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as seed. Now, we read in Galatians chapter 3, when he speaks of this very same thing, children of promise, those are those who became part of the promise by faith, as Abraham did. Notice, you're children because you came by faith. And so those who, though Israel, all of Israel, was the elect of God, many did not come by faith. In fact, in his very chapter, he says this at verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, they stumbled at the stumbling stone. So even though they were the elect of God, they still, part of the elect body of God, because elect just means called according to God has a particular purpose for you. In the same passage, Pharaoh, God said, for this purpose have I raised you up. Pharaoh was elect of God. God chose for Pharaoh to carry out a particular task. All election speaks of is a chosen purpose, never speaks of the salvation of a person. It speaks of being part of a body that carries out, or an individual that is chosen for a specific purpose. Not the salvation of a person. And so all of those who were part of Israel, whose chosen purpose was, as Paul said up at the very beginning of this chapter, you know, it was through them that the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promise, all of that came through the nation of Israel. But that doesn't mean that all the people in Israel were saved. Election speaks of purpose, never the salvation of a person. And so when he says the case can be found with the apostles, no, it couldn't be found with the apostles. You know, now we're going to go to a couple of passages. He loves to use Ephesians 1. In fact, the very name of his show, Grace to You, comes from the 1 Peter 1. I believe it's right around verse 4 or 5. All right, let's see. All right, let's listen to the next clip of him. We've seen that, yes, election does, God did call Israel mine elect. But I just read to you where it says, well, that doesn't mean that they are the seed. They're not. They were just the elect body that God carried out a particular task through. And because they didn't seek it by faith, they missed it. They missed the point. All right. I named this clip, and I can't remember why. Let's listen to it, then we'll talk about it.
I teach sometimes, too, and I've noticed that people tend to bristle when you bring up this subject. Some people do. Some people love it. Why is it that some people despise this doctrine if it is in Scripture?
Fallen human nature bristles, to use the word that you used, bristles at the idea that it isn't in charge of its own destiny. It's the old Invictus thing. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I will determine my own destiny. This is all part of fallen human pride, that you're in charge of everything and you have the right to make every call and every decision. And the reality of the fallen human heart with its flawed reason and its rebellious independence makes it hard for the average sinner to acknowledge the truth of this great doctrine.
Now, what is offensive about that, and that's the approach they take, there's an arrogance to those who hold that particular doctrine. There's an arrogance. Because what he just said is that those who reject the doctrine, we reject it because we're fallen sinners. Now, I didn't say that. He did. Keep in mind that they don't teach this doctrine to anyone else. Unbelievers aren't taught this doctrine. They're not. In fact, John MacArthur points out he doesn't teach this doctrine to unbelievers, and I'll let you listen to that in a moment. So when he speaks of fallen sinners, who do you think he's referring to except for you and I or anyone who rejects this particular aberrant doctrine? Let you listen to it one more time and listen to it in context.
I teach sometimes, too, and I've noticed that people tend to bristle when you bring up this subject. Some people do. Some people love it. Why is it that some people despise this doctrine if it is in Scripture?
Fallen human nature bristles, to use the word that you used, bristles at the idea that it isn't in charge of its own destiny. It's the old Invictus thing. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I will determine my own destiny. This is all part of fallen human pride, that you're in charge of everything and you have the right to make every call and every decision. And the reality of the fallen human heart with its flawed reason and its rebellious independence makes it hard for the average sinner to acknowledge the truth of this great doctrine.
So we sinners, we fallen sinners, cannot acknowledge the truth of that great doctrine. It can't just be that, you know what, maybe it's wrong. Maybe it's not found in Scripture, but I'll move on. I just put that in there because I thought that was extremely arrogant. Now let's take a look at some passages of Scripture that John MacArthur goes to in order to support this doctrine, and I want you to listen closely. The first one he's going to is 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and I'd like you to turn there and read along. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1.
Where would you go in Scripture to establish that doctrine? What are the key passages?
Well, there are many, many passages. You can go back into the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, where God talks about choosing Israel. In the prophets, he calls Israel mine elect. Perhaps a good starting point, and it's found in the words of the Apostle Peter, who in the most, obvious, sort of simple, normal way, introduces an epistle and doesn't make a defense of this doctrine, but in just a very, very simple, straightforward way, says this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen.
Hmm.
There's no defense. There's no, here's what I really meant by that. Oops, sorry, I hope I didn't offend anybody. And they are chosen according to God's predetermination by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. And then he goes into the benediction. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again.
Hmm.
Not only do you have the choosing, but you have the effecting of that choice. He not only chose us, he caused us to be born again. That's an analogy that is a very important analogy. Nobody causes his own birth. The Lord picked that analogy because it's so airtight. You can't cause your own birth. You show up because of choices and decisions made by someone other than you. I was born into this world with no contribution to that fact. And that is the very reality that our Lord uses to refer to the new birth. It is a being born again.
All right. He said quite a bit in there. First, he points out how God chose Israel. He said in Deuteronomy, whenever someone does that and they're not giving you references, it's because they don't want you to read the passage. Okay? It indicates. It can happen every now and then, but you'll find that he's done this repeatedly. I can go to the apostles. I could go, and then he said, Israel, mine elect, did not give you a reference. Anytime. What he quoted in Deuteronomy chapter 7, it's actually in Deuteronomy chapter 7, which he did not say, verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you, because he would keep his oath, which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh and the king of Egypt. And so what he says here is that God chose them because they were the least of all peoples. And he's not talking about choosing them for salvation. He chose to use them because they were the least of all peoples, not because they were mighty. He wants, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:27, he chose the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. This has nothing to do with salvation. And of course, if he referenced that for you and you actually went there, then you would see that what he quoted had nothing to do with the way he quoted it. Now, let's look at the First Peter. I ask you this, having listened to him, do you have any concept of what First Peter was talking about? No, because what he did was he started with a premise. He said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen. And that's not what it says. It just says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of spirit for obedience and sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. It is just a greeting, and he read all this stuff into it, and in doing so, he violated what is called the time principle of hermeneutics. The time principle. What the time principle says is when you look at a passage of Scripture, how would those who were reading the passage, how would they understand it? Now, Israel, they knew Israel was the elect of God. But they clearly also knew that Israel was not saved. At least by this time they knew that. That only individuals who came by faith, in fact, were saved. As a matter of fact, had he continued to read the passage, he would have read this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, for an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than the gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy expressible and full of glory, receiving the end, listen to this, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. But because he's so busy reading into the passage a premise that he begins with, he can't read, in fact, what the text itself says. It's replete with the reality that your salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. And so, you know, again, you'll find this pattern repeatedly where he does not read what the text of Scripture says that he references. Another good example is he goes on to quote the Gospel of John chapter 3 with the encounter with Nicodemus. Listen.
And Jesus said that. I love that in John 3. This is another key passage. Nicodemus comes to Jesus. And he says, what do I do to enter the kingdom? What do I do to receive eternal life? This is the question of his heart, not what's on his lips. Jesus reads his heart, and he said, you must be born again. And he said, well, what do I do? How do I get into my mother's womb and get born all over again? I don't think he was being silly or superficial. I think he was picking up the analogy and saying, how do I do that? You're telling me I need to be born again. Facetiously, he says, well, how do I get in my mother's womb? How do I do that? And Jesus' answer is not this. He doesn't say, well, here are the three steps to being born again. Pray this prayer, say these words, bow your head. He doesn't say that. You know what he says? It's astonishing what he says. He says, well, the Holy Spirit is like the wind. He blows where he will. And you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it's going. And his answer is Nicodemus. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And he comes when he will and does what he will when he wills. That's not an answer that would satisfy an Arminian. That's not an answer that would satisfy a contemporary evangelist. You say, how do I become born again? And the answer is, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's a sovereign work, and he'll do it when and where and with whom he chooses to do it.
Another classic example of apogesis. Some eisegesis, but some apogesis. Again, he does not read the passage. All right, so let's go in and let's actually read the passage. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? Well, actually, verse 3. I'll start from verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, and no one can do these things that you do unless God be with him. Jesus answered and said to him, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And so notice when he skipped all the rest of that to jump down to the Spirit goes where he wants. Like Jesus' response was when Nicodemus said in verse 4, you know, well, how can I do that when a man is old? Can he go in his mother's womb a second time to be born? And then according to John MacArthur, Jesus responds, the wind blows where it wishes, like Confucius or somebody. And I'm not trying to make mockery of him, but that's what he does. He ignores the whole, let me let you listen to it again so you don't think that I just made that up. Listen.
And Jesus said that. I love that in John 3. This is another key passage. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he says, What do I do to enter the kingdom? What do I do to receive eternal life? This is the question of his heart, not what's on his lips. Jesus reads his heart, and he said, you must be born again. And he said, well, what do I do? How do I get into my mother's womb and get born all over again? I don't think he was being silly or superficial. I think he was picking up the analogy and saying, how do I do that? You're telling me I need to be born again. Facetiously, he says, well, how do I get in my mother's womb? How do I do that? And Jesus' answer is not this. He doesn't say, well, here are the three steps to being born again. Pray this prayer, say these words, bow your head. He doesn't say that. You know what he says? It's astonishing what he says. He says, well, the Holy Spirit is like the wind. He blows where he will. And you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it's going. And his answer is, Nicodemus, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And he comes when he will and does what he will when he wills. That's not an answer that would satisfy an Arminian. That's not an answer that would satisfy a contemporary evangelist. You say, how do I become born again? And the answer is, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's a sovereign work, and he'll do it when and where and with whom he chooses to do it.
That is a flat out, let you listen to it again. It is a flat out distortion. He jumped from verse 4 all the way down to verse 8. There was a lot that was said there. Not to mention the fact that had he continued to read, because Nicodemus, after he said what he said in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but can't tell where it comes from and where it goes, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus responded and said, well, how can these things be so? And Jesus responded and said, are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not believe our witness. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He answered the question. and in the most popular passage in Scripture. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes should not perish, but shall have everlasting life. He responded to what Nicodemus said. He was explicit with it. And in fact, if we go back and look at the portion that MacArthur willfully omitted, when Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb? Now remember, he already said you must be born again. Jesus said, unless you're born of water and the Spirit. That water is not water baptism. It's responding to what Nicodemus said. Nicodemus said, well, you know, what? Am I going to go back into my mother's womb? Speak referencing the waters of human birth. What are you telling me? I got to go back in my mother's womb? And Jesus responds, unless you're born of water and the Spirit. Because remember, it's born again. You were born of water already. But you must be born of the Spirit. That's the born again. All right, so that's the born again. But then don't take my word for it, because he goes on to say, that which is born of flesh is flesh. Again, referencing what Nicodemus was talking about. And he said, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said you must be born again. So he made it clear. He was responding point by point to Nicodemus. He was not giving him a Confucius-like philosophical response the way John MacArthur quoted it. Not to mention the fact that he makes it clear, referencing the Old Testament, showing that that was always the plan, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's how you are born again. That's how you are born of the Spirit. And he makes that clear here. And so, again, you see how it's possible to be sincere and sincerely wrong, but it's a flat-out lie when you're referencing Scripture, but you're not referencing Scripture. Or when you're given the impression that you're referencing Scripture, but you're not. Because all you have to do is look at this passage. Why would he willfully leave that whole section out and then ignore the rest of the conversation in order to make the case that he himself chose to make? All right, let's listen to what John says about Ephesians chapter 1.
Another important passage along this line would be Ephesians chapter 1, which is an inescapable statement concerning the doctrine of election, which says to us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. That's pretty clear.
That's an interesting array of answers you've given me, and our listeners would be interested to know. You did that without notes. Nobody prompted you on what these questions would be. It's the first time you heard the question. You went through, and you gave examples from Peter, from Jesus, from Paul. Really, you could cite almost any New Testament author, all teaching the same truth.
Then the thing that is about it, is so important about it, is it's without pretension. It's without explanation. It's without the, I know this is hard to swallow. It was assumed. And you mentioned that earlier. I think it was so crystal clear in the Old Testament that God had chosen Israel and that God did his work through his people, and that as it says in Isaiah 46, God does exactly what he purposes to do. They knew that. That wasn't some strange new doctrine injected into their lives. The doctrine of election didn't come sort of in a vacuum. This was something they could readily understand because of what they knew about God from the Old Testament.
All right, once again, if you notice, he did the same thing here he did in 1 Peter. He made reference to it, and he jumped on a particular verse, and he jumped on the word, and he never read the passage. All right? But let's deal with where he jumped to first, and then we'll go back and look at the passage. All right. God's having chosen us before him in the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He sees that as chosen once again for salvation. What the Apostle Paul is referencing here is the church of God. Yeah, the church is the chosen vessel of this particular era. And guess what? Israel was the chosen vessel of the old covenant. I just read to you the passage that John referenced but wouldn't quote, because had he quoted it and in fact given you the reference, then you would have seen that he wasn't speaking about choosing them for salvation. I'll read it to you again, Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. He just said, yeah, in Deuteronomy it says God chose Israel. But he doesn't reference the fact of what he chose them for. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you, talking about Israel, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people. And I'm going to read the rest of it. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for thousands of generations to those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays to those who hate them to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with those who hate him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments and statutes and judgment, which I command you today to observe them. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep them, and do them, that the Lord your God will keep you, keep with you the covenant and mercy which he swore to your fathers, and he will love you and bless you and multiply you. And I could go on and on and on, but what you find here is that God chose Israel as his elect body, but Israel, that didn't mean that they were all saved. Even as his elect body, he says, if you do the right thing, then I'll hook you up. You do the wrong thing, then it's going to go bad for you. Now, the difference between the elect body that he chose to use under the old covenant and the elect body that he chooses to use under the new covenant, which is the church, the difference is, in the old covenant, he chose to use a nation. And so everyone that was part of that nation was part of that elect body. And as I pointed out, many of them didn't even make it to the promised land. Many of them God destroyed because they were disobedient. Now, the difference is, contrasting it with the elect body or the body God chose to use under the new covenant, that body is made up of individuals who have come by faith. And so it is true that everyone part of the elect body of this covenant are saved, but that's because God chose to use his church as his elect body. Whereas in the Old Testament, Israel was the congregation that God chose to use, and all of them weren't saved. So, yeah, it's true. Everyone who's part of the elect body under the new covenant is saved, but they weren't chosen to be saved. That's just the structure of the church. Conversely, everyone part of the elect body under the old covenant was not saved. As I read to you earlier, Romans chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul, and I want you to notice the language used in Romans. Well, let me read some Ephesians so you can hear some of the same language, and then we'll go and read the Romans 9. Ephesians 1, I'll start at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption, notice that, predestined us to adoption as sons of God by Jesus Christ himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Now remember that. We're predestined to adoption as sons. Well, listen to what he says about Israel, who is the elect body. He says this, Romans chapter 9, verse 1, I tell you the truth, and I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertained the adoption. Because they were the elect body, it was the same thing. God adopted them as his chosen vessel to be used. That's not talking about salvation. It's talking about purpose. See, we see adoption and we say, see, God's adopting his. And if you notice, John MacArthur keeps doing that. He keeps trying to use contemporary things to explain scripture. It's like once I was talking to my brother, and I'm not trying to embarrass my brother, but my brother is in a particular denomination that is not theologically astute at all. But one day he was trying to convince me that the grace of God was like the grace period you get, you know, when you buy a new car, you know, you have a grace period before you got to make that first payment. And so he was trying to define biblical grace like that. See, God's grace is to give you time to get yourself together. You know, you can't take the word of God. And if you notice, several times, this is what John has done. John MacArthur's done. He keeps taking it and trying to he compares not spiritual things with spiritual. As scripture tells us, he compares spiritual things with natural to come out with his desired conclusion. And so, yes, you were chosen for the adoption as part of the church, but so was Israel. The Israelites, who pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of law, service of God, and promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. They were the chosen vessel, the chosen body, who is overall eternally blessed, God, amen. But then he goes on to say, but it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. And the reason he says that is, yeah, they've fallen away, but it's not because the word of God didn't take effect. The very point he's making is they were never chosen for salvation. It's not that the word of God hasn't taken any effect, for they're not all Israel who are of Israel. For nor are they all children, because they're the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac's share you see, because that is, those who are children of the flesh, these are not. Talking about the elect body of Israel. Just because they're part of that body does not mean they're the children of God. But the children of promise are counted as seed. Who, in fact, are the children of promise according to Scripture? Well, the Apostle Paul puts it this way in the book of Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as many, but as one in your seed, who is Christ. That is to say that the law, which is 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance of the law, it's no longer of the promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. In fact, let me read up a little bit further in the passage. It's actually in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And that's the point that Paul made in Romans chapter 9. Yeah, they're part of the elect body, the chosen body, through whom the covenants and Christ would come and the adoption and all the rest of that. But that didn't make them saved. And because they weren't, that doesn't mean that the word of God has not taken effect. They didn't accept by faith. As a matter of fact, that's the very point, and I'll read it to you again. In 9, he concludes in this chapter of Romans 9, what should we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained a righteousness, even a righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, have not attained it. Why? Because they didn't seek it by faith. They missed the point. Even though they were the elect body, and of course, you know, this is speaking generally about the elect body of Israel. Individuals did come by faith. The entire early church came by faith. All right. Now let's go back again because I want to read that Ephesians. I don't want to leave there because I want to read what it actually is talking about. And I'm going to read from verse 1 and I'll go down all the way to, just so you see, all the way down to verse 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, and the praise of the glory of his grace, by whom he has made us accepted and beloved, if we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we, listen to what he says, who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So what you find here, when he's talking in this entire passage, he speaks of how God has sovereignly declared that all these things will unfold in history, and finally it comes to you, and you trust it, after you heard. Why? Because the very diagram of the salvation process is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how should they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how should they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear lest a preacher be sent? Without a preacher, rather. And how shall he preach unless he be sent? Blessed is him, the feet of him. I'm tearing that up. I told you I don't believe in memorizing scripture. I do believe in understanding what it's talking about. All right. And what I was quoting you was Romans chapter 10, verse 13 and following. How should they preach unless they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Now, remember what he said in Ephesians, you responded to that gospel. He said, "You, the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says," and he's quoting Isaiah 53, "who has believed our report?" So then faith, he concludes, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, that's exactly what he just said. Now, remember, this all began because he said, whosoever shall call shall be saved. That's how you're saved. Well, in this passage, he says in verse 13, you trusted after you heard the word of truth, that very gospel of salvation that he spoke of in Romans. And because they heard it, he says, in whom also, having believed, then you're sealed. Then you became part of that elect body. Now, it's true that God always knew that you would. God knows the beginning from the end. But the bottom line is, you responded to the gospel. You heard it. You responded. All right, coming up on 10 minutes left. I'm going to try to get through the rest of this really quick. Let's see. All right, then he quotes John 15, or the guy interviewing him does.
You know, as I study the Gospels, nobody stressed this more than Jesus, and he made it very personal with the disciples in John 15 when he said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you."
Absolutely right. He walked up to them in the midst of their life. That's one of the wonders of it. When I wrote the book, 12 Ordinary Men, so startling to think that Jesus would have chosen the ones that he did, the no-name, anonymous, unimportant, typical working type people, and he picked them out all the way along the line. He just selected them, collected them, trained them, and sent them out into the world. And, of course, it's all summed up in what he said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you."
All right. In a sense, though, they might have said, "But we did choose you," because there was a choice they made, right?
Yes, but before they could make the right choice, God already had made the choice of them. Then the second thing that had to happen was God had to transform their lives to make them respond to him.
So they chose him because he
chose them. Well, that's what John said. We love him because he first loved us.
That's exactly right.
And so, again, you hear where they say that they responded because God gave them the ability to respond. That's another just distortion of the gospel. That is not what the gospel actually says. What the gospel actually teaches is that you and I respond to the gospel that we hear. Not he chooses you to respond, but you respond to the gospel that, in fact, you hear. All right. Yeah, as I'm talking to you, I noticed that a couple of clips that I uploaded didn't, in fact, upload. But let's address this particular one real quick, and maybe I'll just pick up on the other ones next week. Let's finish up with the ones that I do have here. All right, so let's talk about him choosing them. Again, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask in my Father's name, he may give you." He's talking about the selection of them as his 12 apostles to go and carry the message. These are the apostles of the Lamb. There are multitudes of others, but he chose these for that particular message. And what I find interesting about that, and you'll never hear Calvinists emphasize this, is that Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 39 said this, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." Of all he's given me, I should lose nothing. That's God's will. God's not willing that any should perish. We find that consistent with Scripture. But then in John 17:12, Christ says, "While I was in the world, I kept them in your name, those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." And so what you find is that just because he's speaking of choosing some, and these are the 12. Judas is one of these that he chose, that he references in John 15. If, in fact, they're holding that he chose them for salvation, then what about Judas? Now, what they'll do is come up with some subliminal. See, deep down, he knew that he wasn't speaking to Judas. You know, he basically was, you know, speaking to them, but he wasn't talking to Judas, so therefore, it wasn't a lie. You know, and that is the reasoning that they have. He chose them to carry the gospel message. He did, and it was God's will that he should lose none of them, but in fact that they would all come to him by faith, and in fact that they would all be raised up at the last day. He makes it clear. That's the will of the Father, and it's not inconsistent. 2 Peter 3:9, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But all don't, because it's left up to you to respond. The divine decree is human responsibility. You must respond. And what Judas did was he responded in the negative. "While I was in the world, I kept them in your name, those whom you gave me," the very ones that he spoke of in John 6. That the Father wasn't willing that any of them should, even though he knew they would, just like he knows many would perish. But he's still not willing that any would perish. None of them is lost except the son of perdition. And so that shows that very concept destroys the fatalistic theology of those who would hold this position. Because if God, in fact, says, "I don't want you to lose any of them, but raise them up," and in fact, they believe you chose me, and I put it in you to choose me, as he described you. I put it in you to appropriately respond to me. Then how did Judas do what he did if he did not have free will? All right, I do have, well, actually, that's the last clip that I had. I actually had four more uploaded. I don't know what happened here, why they didn't upload. I probably didn't click something right. But at any rate, we'll pick up on them on next week. Basically, it was just the very last couple of minutes of this week's particular broadcast the first session of the Q&A broadcast on Grace to You with John MacArthur. And in it, he double talks. The first thing he says is that, you know, He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And then 45 seconds later, when asked the question, you know, why then does God allow them, you know, to go, why didn't he choose everyone? He says God gets glory out of, you know, their damnation. So how can God get glory out of what he takes no pleasure in? That's the kind of double talk that I find in Mormonism, where in the Book of Mormon, you know, God supposedly tells Abraham, you know, don't take multiple wives and concubines. It's an abomination to you. But yet in 132, or the 132nd Division of Doctrine and Covenants, there are other standard work that's actually superior to the Bible, as is the Book of Mormon and Mormonism. It says that Abraham took concubines and God accounted it to him as righteousness. How could God account abominations as righteousness? That's the same type of double thinking, you know, that John MacArthur has when he says the God gets glory out of what he takes no pleasure in. That makes no sense. And I wish that clip would have uploaded. At any rate, what I'm going to do, coming up on 4 minutes left in the broadcast, is what I'll do is next Sunday, because I do want to keep my political theology session going, broadcast going next Saturday. But what I'll do is either at the Reload edition on Saturday night or maybe Sunday evening, I'm going to pick up and we're going to talk a little bit more. I want to go through this point by point. There's some other things that John does where he distorts scripture. He does the typical, he quotes John 6:44 without quoting John 6:45, or he makes reference. He doesn't quote them. He always makes reference to them. You know, and in that one, he slipped up and said John 6:44, where it says that that no man comes to the Father unless he draws them, and I will raise him up at the last day. And he quotes that, and then he begins to make his point. But had he read the very next verse, it says, it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, listen to what he says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. All right? Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. As a matter of fact, two verses later, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. He who believes. Heard, learned, believe. Isn't that same diagram of salvation that we find? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not heard, or believe upon him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear lest a preacher be sent? So the diagram of salvation is someone preaches the gospel, you listen to the gospel, you believe the gospel, and you're saved. Because faith, which is belief, same Greek word, comes by hearing, the hearing of the gospel. And so 6:44, while it says, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him, 6:45 explains that you are drawn by being taught the gospel. And then he goes on in 6:47 and says, if you believe, you have everlasting life. That's how you come to him. Now, what I hope you noticed in this entire broadcast is that, for the most part, and it's been difficult, I've been trying to constrain myself just to the passages that John is quoting. And what's interesting, and what you'll find as I go through this next week, and however long it takes to go through what he did over the last couple of weeks, that he continuously references 1 Peter. As a matter of fact, the first week, he spent 4 days on the first 8 verses of 1 Peter. And at no point did he exegete the passage. He just continuously did what you heard him do today. And then the following 2 days, he did that with the first chapter of Ephesians. And then he jumps all over the place and makes reference, or he makes reference but never quotes other passages of Scripture. He makes reference to out of context. Like I said, he'll say Romans 7, but won't tell you where, hoping you don't know, like he did with the Deuteronomy. He said in Deuteronomy, God said he chose Israel. Was it more difficult to say in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7? So that you can look and see the circumstances by which Israel was chosen. And so again, while I believe it's possible to be both sincere and to be wrong, as it pertains to this particular doctrine, what I find is not only is he sincerely wrong, but in some regard, he violates the very principle of what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this beginning of verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And I believe he's failed miserably there. So until next week's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I hope you take some time to revisit some of the passages we covered, and I'll see you next week.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.